grieve that there is illness and affliction among us that we have to pray for, but I love the process of praying for afflictions of people. I love the oil. I can still smell the myrrh and the frankincense up here that we anointed Carmi with. And it just reminds me of the fragrance of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord wants us to be an aroma fragrant to Him this morning. And I pray that as we open His Word, that it would have that effect on us, you know, that it would make our hearts send up a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You know, you go to any major news outlet today, be it a web page or a newspaper or a magazine or whatever, and it seems like the major stories will have to do with accusations. You know, accusations are just flying every which direction in the news. You know, the president colluded with Russia. The Democrats are spying on the president. And every week it seems like there's some new high-profile individual who's being accused by the Me Too movement of harassment or whatever. A lot of these accusations are credible and need to be dealt with. Many of them aren't. A lot of times, accusations can be the weapon of choice for the angry, for the destructive. And isn't it interesting, and probably no wonder, that Satan himself is labeled as an accuser? Book of Revelation, talking of Satan, it says he is the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night. That's one of Satan's full-time occupations, is accusing people, standing before God and saying, they aren't worthy. You shouldn't love them. They don't deserve your favor. And Satan is not alone in that endeavor. Satan is not a sole proprietor in the accusation business. He has a massive workforce, both demonic personalities and human beings, and a culture that Satan has crafted in which accusations fly in all directions. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, the Old Testament chapter we're looking at today, we're going to see a lot of accusations fly about 3,000 years ago. Things haven't changed that much. In about 1000 B.C., King David has found himself in a severe political crisis. He's having to flee Jerusalem. He has to go on the run because his son Absalom is staging a hostile takeover of the kingdom and the throne. David has turned a blind eye to his son's activities for far too long, and Absalom, being very resentful and holding contempt for his father, has won the hearts of the Israelites to himself. And over a course of years has mounted this grassroots campaign to become king. And now he's launching his coup. He's marching on Jerusalem with the intention of ousting David. But King David, in his wisdom, rather than subject the city to great bloodshed and destruction, King David and a contingent of loyalists flee Jerusalem. Last week we read how they began leaving. They began the trek down the eastern side of the city into the Kidron Valley, and then up the other side of the valley, up the Mount of Olives. And as they went, it says all of the citizens of Jerusalem lined the way and wept at the sight of their king fleeing. King David himself was barefoot and weeping as he went, but however, he's still thankful. He's thankful that people are with him. He has several hundred people coming with him. The Gittites and the Kerethites and the Levites and the priests are coming along with David. But remember, at the end of chapter 15, he gives rather a curious instruction to Zadok the priest. He tells Zadok the priest, he says, take your sons and yourself and take the Ark of God, which was significant. Take the Ark of God back to the city. You see, the Ark of God was the most iconic piece of worship furniture, if you will, in the nation of Israel. It had been constructed during the Exodus some 800 years earlier, and it represented the power and the presence of God in the midst of the Israelite people. It carried in it the tablets that the Lord had written the Ten Commandments on, two tablets of stone with His own finger. The Ark of God contained a jar of manna of that bread from heaven that God fed His people with. For 40 years, He sustained millions of people in the desert through this magical bread from heaven. And it contained other items that reminded the people that God had been powerfully present with them in times of need. But David is saying, take the ark and go back to the city. Because David has reached really a really admirable place of spiritual maturity. Previous leaders and judges had carried the ark with them into battle, kind of as a good luck charm, thinking that, well, we got the ark at the head of the armies, that's our best chance of winning. But David had come to see that his faith was not in the ark of God. His faith was in the God of the ark. And he knew that the ark was important and it needed to be in the place of worship back in Jerusalem. So he sends Zadok back to Jerusalem along with the ark and Zadok's son. And David has not given up hope. He's lamenting. He's deeply distressed. You read some of the Psalms that he wrote during this time, and David is deeply hurting and concerned, but he still has hope. He's not given up in despair. In fact, he has enough hope that he's launched a plan. He's launched kind of a counterintelligence operation. He sent a guy named Hushai, who was an elderly advisor and close friend of David. He sent Hushai back to Jerusalem. He said, "Now go back and gain Absalom's trust, so that you can tell me what's going on and you can frustrate the other counsel that he's getting." That was a good reminder for me that David, at probably one of the lowest points in his life, he didn't give up. He didn't just say, "Oh, woe is me. I'm done. I'm through. No more of this." David, even in his distressed state, he had a plan. He sought wisdom and he sought the next steps from the Lord. You and I need to remember that, because we hit very dark seasons in life. Amen. We hit times that it's just like, "I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore." But God is there, even in our deepest valleys. He's there walking with us. And if we seek Him, He'll give us wisdom for the next step. So in leaving Jerusalem, David and his followers intend to go up over the Mount of Olives and then proceed a couple of days' journey, cross the Jordan River and the fords of the Jordan, to a kind of an oasis in the desert, a place of refuge where they can decide what their next moves will be. But in chapter 16, along the way, David encounters some individuals in the wilderness, some accusers. The first accuser he runs into is named Ziba. Now, you might remember Ziba from an earlier chapter of 2 Samuel. Ziba, you remember, was a former servant of King Saul. And after David took the throne, he had inquired of Ziba. He said, Are there any relatives of Saul still left living? Because I want to show kindness to them." David had a soft spot in his heart for King Saul, regardless of, you know, how viciously Saul pursued David. Saul made David's life a living hell for a lot of years. But David never dishonored Saul. He loved Saul and his family. And he asked Ziba, a former servant of Saul, "Are there any of Saul's relatives left that I can show kindness to?" And Ziba said, "Well, there's a grandson. Saul has a grandson living. In fact, it's the son of Jonathan, your best friend, the late best friend of David. His son had survived, and his name, remember what his name was? It's kind of fun to say. Mephibosheth, yeah. Mephibosheth was still living, but he had been living in hiding since he was a young child. He had been taken into hiding, and the story was kind of tragic, but it's kind of tragic because his nurse, when the kid was 5 years old, the nurse was carrying him to hiding, but she tripped and Mephibosheth became lame and he couldn't walk. And I'm sorry, I'm chuckling because it brought to mind a video clip I saw a couple years ago, probably the worst sports medics in history. You ever seen this? There's an injured soccer player on the field, so these guys are going to try to get him off so he can get some medical care. But these guys are like Mephibosheth's nurse. It's like, "Oh, come on, one leg's broken, let's break the other one." So in similar fashion, Mephibosheth's nurse was trying to carry him to safety, but she dropped him, and so he became lame in both feet, and he grew up in hiding. He grew into adulthood, never having been able to live as a free man. And when David located him and brought Mephibosheth to the palace, we got a glimpse of just how low of an image that Mephibosheth had of himself. David was delighted to find him because he had such fond memories of Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. And he said, "Mephibosheth, I'm going to restore to you all of your property. And in fact, I'm going to move you into the palace and you're going to eat dinner with me every night. You're going to eat at the king's table." Remember what Mephibosheth said? He just said, "Who am I that you would have interest in a dead dog like me?" The guy was just thought he was worth nothing. But David elevated him, gave him back his dignity, gave him back his heart and let him know that he was precious and he was prized. God does the same thing with us, doesn't he? Man, we can feel pretty worthless at times. There are periods in my life, things that I've done that I've felt like there really was no value to me. I'm just a horrible wretch of a person. But like the hymn says, you know, he saved a wretch like me, saved wretches like all of us. And he puts us up on a high place of honor with him. That's what our God does. That's what David did for Mephibosheth. Well, fast forward now, years later, now David's in a spot. David's in a tight spot. David is being ousted from the throne. David's in trouble. And this man, Ziba, who had been charged with taking care of Mephibosheth's household and property, Ziba sees an opportunity for himself in this. So he comes to David, bringing gifts and bringing some accusations against Mephibosheth. Here we're going to start reading in 2 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 1. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins and 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who became exhausted in the wilderness." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" He's talking about Mephibosheth. Ziba said to him, "He's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the Israelites will restore me to my grandfather's kingdom." Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." Wow, that was a thoughtful gesture on Ziba's part, wasn't it? What a guy. That was a great gesture to bring him donkeys and bread and fruit and refreshment in the wilderness. What a great guy Ziba is, right? And how about that Mephibosheth? Man, that's gratefulness after all David did for him. Now Mephibosheth was just waiting for David to fall so maybe he could gain a position of power because he was Saul's grandson. It's not the case. This is all an act on Ziba's part. Ziba's pulling a fast one here. He's not speaking the truth about Mephibosheth. He's making baseless accusations. Okay? Spoiler alert. We're in chapter 16. In chapter 19, when David gets the throne back, we're going to find out that Mephibosheth really wanted to go with David. When David fled, Mephibosheth wanted to be with him, but Ziba prevented him. Ziba betrayed him. Ziba's an opportunist. Ziba was very skilled in two things. He was skilled in flattery and skilled in slander. And we need to avoid both. Flattery and slander. Two forms of poison. I'm going to just consider flattery for a second. Flattery is simply, it's excessive praise given to gain favor. It's praising someone, complimenting someone so that you can get something. Flatterers use smooth words, selfish compliments for selfish reasons. They say what they think you want to hear so that they can get something that they want. They might not be speaking the truth. They might not mean the things they say, but they're just hoping for some favorable response. And we need to avoid flatterers, and we need to avoid becoming flatterers ourselves. The Bible has nothing good to say about flattery. It says, a flattering mouth works ruin. That someone who excessively praises for selfish reason, that works destruction. That's harmful. And not all flatterers have directly evil intentions like Ziba did. You know, Ziba was pretty intentional why he was flattering King David. But not all flatterers have evil intentions. Sometimes a person who flatters others, they are simply a person who has the spiritual gift of encouragement, but they don't know how to use it right. You know what I'm saying? Because sometimes God has specially equipped people to be encouragers of others, but they've never really brought that gift under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so they use that ability to build others up with their words to kind of feel good about themselves, to kind of get people to react favorably. You know, I have a bent towards encouraging people, but sometimes I can overdo it. I got to watch that. That's what flatterers do. The Bible urges us to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another, build each other up as in fact you are now doing. But while it urges encouragement, it really discourages flattery. And there can be a fine line between the two. We need to be careful and recognize how to encourage people in the spirit and not flatter them in the flesh. Ziba was a skilled flatterer, and he's flattering David. Oh, my Lord the King, may I gain favor with you, my Lord the King. He was setting David up. He was buttering David up so that he could then deliver his accusations against Mephibosheth. These accusations were slanderous. That was another thing that he was very skilled at. Slander is simply dishonest accusations made to gain advantage. When you speak negatively about another person for personal gain, it may be material gain, it may be emotional gain, it's simply trashing someone, usually behind their back, so that you benefit in some way. And Ziba benefited big time by this slander, didn't he? He told David that Mephibosheth had turned against him. And what did David do? David turned around and said, okay, everything that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Kind of impulsive on David's part. I'd say bad judgment call. That's one of the reasons we need to be wary and watch out and not be susceptible to flattery, because flattery tends to cloud your judgment. 15th century Italian politician named Machiavelli, he had this to say. He said that rulers who are susceptible to flattery and slander are indecisive. No one knows what they want or what is expected because the rules keep changing. That when someone is swayed by somebody's flattering, smooth words, it makes them make poor judgment calls and poor decisions. Leaders have to be very wary of flatterers and slanderers. David, I think, made a poor choice here, a quick choice, and we'll see that in later chapters, that he made a mistake in giving Ziba Mephibosheth's property. And as much as we need to guard against people who slander and who flatter, we need to avoid slandering others ourselves. I can't recall any time that I've ever slandered somebody to steal materially from them. But how easy is it for us to maybe speak negatively of somebody to bolster our own ego? We speak something bad about somebody else so we can feel a little better about ourselves. This generation, the opportunities and the ways to slander people have just increased with online presence. You can slander somebody almost anonymously. It emboldens teens to bully one another online. It emboldens adults to say disparaging and wicked and slanderous things about people they don't like or don't agree with. Slander is becoming epidemic in our culture. And we do it because it feels good to get something off our chest, to say, this politician or that leader is an idiot or brainless. That grieves the heart of God. God doesn't want to see that in His people. He doesn't want us to be slanderous in any form. The accusations here are flying here about poor Mephibosheth. So David has his little interchange with Ziba. He moves on. Then he runs into somebody else, runs into a guy named Shimei. Shimei was a relative of King Saul, and he hated David. Shimei was one of the few, another remaining relative who was really, really angry that David became king. Let's pick up the reading in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16. Verse 5 says, as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom, and you've come to ruin because you are a murderer. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king. Abishai, by the way, is Joab's brother. Tough guy. He says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, "What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. Okay, so they're approaching one leg of their journey, and a guy named Shimei from the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that Saul was from, he comes out and he launches into this expletive-filled rant against David, calling him a murderer and a scoundrel. The guy's just angry, man. His briefs are in a twist. He doesn't like the fact that David's king, and he's taking great satisfaction in the spectacle of David now being dethroned. Isn't it revealing about human nature how emboldened and justified people can feel in making attacks on politicians they don't like? They do things that they would never do to their neighbor or somebody across the street. Just last week in the news, there was a story of a British Brexit Party leader named, Nigel Farage, who was attending an event in Newcastle, England, and he got doused with a milkshake. Vanilla, from the looks at it. And it's kind of ironic, you know, a Brexit opponent threw this milkshake on. Apparently that's one of the preferred methods of protest in this part of England. So much so that politicians and local authorities had asked the nearest McDonald's to not serve milkshakes during the time of this event. So apparently the protesters just went to Burger King or something. I don't know. You know, if you've worked and had certain lines of work in your life, if you've worked in customer service, you may have experienced maybe not getting doused with milkshakes or pelted with rocks, but certainly you've probably experienced getting barraged and accused by dissatisfied customers. If you're a parent, you've probably had your children unload on you in anger. Or if you're a teacher, or if you're related to somebody with a temper, you know what it feels like for someone to unload on you. And even if the accusations are untrue, doesn't it just make you want to lash back? Just makes you want to, you know, lash back in kind. That's how Joab's brother Abishai says, "Let me go take off this Benjamite's head, my lord the king." And I really appreciate David's response. David's like, "No, let him do his thing. Who can stop him today?" I really appreciate David. And I don't think David is being weak here. I don't think David is being a milquetoast here. I'm thinking he's choosing not to waste energy needlessly defending himself. Be a waste of energy and spirit to defend himself at this point to this guy who's... The guy's not saying true things about David. David was very kind to the household of Saul. Remember how he wanted to find any of Saul's relatives who were alive so he could bless them. But he didn't let himself get worked up over this guy's accusations. I can get really worked up when people unload on me like that and accuse me. Years and years ago, I was leading worship in a large church service. And after the church service, an older guy came up to me and he just unloaded on me. He just unloaded on what an arrogant youngster I was and how he had a lot more, you know, musical qualifications than I. He just unloaded on me and it made me really, really angry. But I was at church and I couldn't do anything, thankfully. You know, later he came to me and apologized and said he was actually having some kind of a blood sugar episode. And that's why he was so out of sorts that morning. But you know, the older I get, the better I understand what a waste of energy it is to defend yourself in the face of such attacks like that when they're baseless, when they're meaningless. Now, there are times when slanderers and revilers need to be dealt with. If somebody is slandering me in a way that like hurts the church or threatens my family, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to fight back. But those purely personal attacks where someone just decides they don't like you and they're just going to unload on you, you know, just not worth getting worked up over. Especially if somebody is wrongly insulting your character. They're saying things like Shimei is saying about David, he's saying untrue things. I just don't think we need to do a whole lot to defend ourselves. D.L. Moody had a great insight. D.L. Moody said, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself.
Amen.
You know? It's the best way to deal with assaults on your character from slanders is just not to give them any fuel.
Right.
You know, don't give them any solid reason. The Bible urges us to aspire to blamelessness. Now, blamelessness isn't sinlessness. Don't confuse blamelessness with sinless perfection, because none of us can attain sinless perfection in these bodies. But we're encouraged to be blameless. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, may the Lord strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God our Father. Blameless in that, you know, when I sin, Lord, I'm going to bring it to you. I'm going to confess. I'm going to own it. And I'm going to really work on my character. I'm going to really make the building of integrity and godliness and honesty and truth in my life. That's going to be one of my main quests in life. So that I can strive towards blamelessness. Now, I know I've used the example of this children's book before, but I love it so much. How many have read Max Lucado's story, You Are Special? Little children's storybook about the Wemmicks. Okay, Wemmicks are little wooden people. And the Wemmicks all of them are built by the same guy. They're built by the wood carver up on the hill. And every Wemmick he made different. Each one was unique. And they all lived together in this village. And each day, every day, what the Wemmicks did all day was they put stickers on each other. They had a box of stickers, gray dot stickers and gold star stickers. And if a Wemmick was particularly pretty, if his paint was nice and his wood was smooth, or, you know, he could do something like lift a heavy stick or sing a pretty song or use big words, then someone would put a gold star on him. But if a Wemmick was not so attractive, if a Wemmick had his paint chipped and the wood was cracked, or if he did something clumsy, then someone would go stick a gray dot on him. So that's what the Wemmicks did all afternoon. They put stickers on each other. And the story revolves around one particular poor Wemmick named Punchinello. And Punchinello didn't have any stars. Some people had all stars. Some people had some stars and some dots. Punchinello only had gray dots. And he didn't think there was anything special about him. And he thought everything would be okay if he could just get a gold star sticker for something. But he couldn't. He'd always do something clumsy and someone had given another gray dot. And that's how he felt until one day Punchinello met a Wemmick who had no stickers. Lucia, she didn't have any star stickers. She didn't have any dot stickers. Because she realized the stickers didn't stick to her anymore. Because she remembered who made her. She remembered the woodcarver who made her special and unique. Personally, I think Punchinello had a little crush on Lucia, but that's beside the fact. But she had no stickers. Because they wouldn't stick to her. And that's the kind of Wemmick I want to be. I want to be the kind of Wemmick to where the flattery doesn't affect me. And neither do the slanderous accusations. Because, you know, blamelessness, spirit-led blamelessness, is kind of like Teflon on the life of the believer. It just makes you so things don't stick to you. Like Jesus. Accusations didn't stick to Jesus. He wasn't swayed by people's smooth words. And he wasn't hurt. His feelings weren't hurt by their baseless accusations. You know, but as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, there is one who is desperately trying to put as many stickers on the world as possible. The accuser of the brothers. And Satan and his workforce, they accuse us with all kinds of lies. They tell us we're worthless. They tell us we're unworthy. We'll never change. You're weak. You're pathetic. Has that accusation been made about you lately? Maybe not verbally, but maybe you've heard that in your own mind. Those kind of accusations are flying around us all day from all directions. But sometimes the accuser's accusations, they're not entirely negative. They seem positive. They appeal to our selfishness. They appeal to our ego. Sometimes his accusations come in the forms of things like, you know what, you're better than people. You're more spiritual than that group. They don't deserve you. You're underappreciated. Those are accusations too. And this world is constantly repeating those lies to us. And we need to realize that accusations of any form should have no power over us as believers. And they don't have to. And I think for me, the problem lies in the fact that I'm just not discerning enough in what messages I'm listening to. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we get so distracted and so busy, we don't take time to really analyze, what am I hearing? What am I believing about life and about myself? Where is that message coming from? We're focused on how we feel and how things that are said make us feel and how things that happen make us feel. But we don't take time to realize, okay, where is this message coming from? And I think the key to overcoming the power of accusations in our lives is simply learning to hear the voice of God and then telling ourselves the truth. Learning to discern when is the accusation coming from the accuser, from the world, from the mouth of liars, and when is it the voice of God? Because if you're feeling pathetic, worthless, or if you're feeling holier than thou, or you're feeling like you're a little better than people, you're listening to the wrong messaging. You're listening to lies. That's not coming from the Lord. The Lord wants us to hear His voice and tell ourselves the truth. So does that mean I'm never going to hear anything negative about myself? I never have to listen to any negative messages? Does the Lord only say positive things to me? No, that would make Him a flatterer, wouldn't it? God's not a flatterer. Sometimes the Lord speaks challenging things to us. Sometimes the Lord speaks negative things to us. Because sometimes He wants us to grow. But the Lord never hurls accusations at us. The Lord only instructs and corrects. If He speaks something to me that hurts, that wounds me, it's for the sake of instructing me, causing me to grow. If I see something in the Word like I did last week that really spoke to something directly in my life that was painful to acknowledge and admit, God's not doing that to make me feel bad. He's doing that to make me grow. At the men's breakfast last week, brothers and I, we watched a little video by the Skit Guys. If you've never seen this, look it up on YouTube. It's called God's Chisel. And it enacts how God forms us, makes us look like Jesus, and it depicts it as a sculptor with a chisel, and every hit of the chisel hurts because it takes off something that we don't need. It takes off something unnecessary, something that doesn't look like Jesus. But it's for the sake of our growth and our perfecting, and He's creating something beautiful. He's creating a masterpiece. Even with the painful things, He speaks to us and instructs us and corrects us. Well, we're not going to finish the chapter today. The next section has to deal with Hushai's espionage. We'll get into that next week. I feel like I need to have some kind of a spy musical score for next week's message. You know, dump, 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 down, dump, bump, 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 because Hushai is good. Hushai is a great undercover agent here with Absalom. But we'll get into that next week. For the time being, David has to endure some pretty painful accusations. You know, he endured Shimei's ranting and his despicable behavior, and I you know what I see in David's response and his humility? I see Jesus in that. Shimei is saying some nasty things to David, hurtful, hurtful things, and David's like, you know, whatever. Scripture says of Jesus in Isaiah 53 that He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't open His mouth, didn't defend Himself. He suffered and sacrificed. When, you know, someone in a similar situation, if you're wrongfully facing a death sentence, yeah, we would probably open our mouths and defend it. That's a good time to defend yourself. But Jesus knew what He had come to the earth to do. And He didn't defend Himself. He let Himself experience the ultimate in slander and accusations and abuse so that we could never say, oh, Jesus, You don't know how I feel. We're hurting. Oh, Jesus, I know You went through some stuff, but You never gone through this. Really? Jesus experienced pain on every level to a degree that we never will. So He can relate. He can understand. And He didn't open His mouth in the face of suffering. We're going to conclude our time together by remembering the suffering and the sacrifice of the Lord by partaking together of the Lord's Supper. And this is something that most of you are familiar with. Some of you may not be. But on the night before he was crucified, Jesus instructed his followers, and by proxy instructed us, to do something regularly in remembrance of him. You know, Jesus was powerful with his words. Jesus' teaching and his verbal teachings alone were powerful. But he also gave us visual kind of object lessons. And this was one of those object lessons, one of those pictures of things. And he said, frequently, when you gather together as my followers, I want you to take a little piece of bread, something material that you can hold in your hand and break it. Because that way you're going to remember that I, God, who is spirit, God who can't be contained, God became a material being in a little body, in a body that was broken for you. And I want you to take that bread and eat it and break it and receive it into yourself. Remember that I was broken so that I could be received into you. And he took also a cup of wine, and he says, I want you to take this and remember my blood that's going to be shed for you, my blood that is the new covenant, the blood by which your sins can be forgiven, the blood by which your innocence, your exoneration is purchased. So take the bread, take the cup in remembrance of me. Now, this is something that, you know, by taking this into our body, physically taking, eating the bread, drinking the cup, we're acknowledging that we have received Jesus into ourselves, into our lives, that he is resident within us. So if you're here today and you've not been born again, if you've not made the decision to follow Christ, I would respectfully, politely, lovingly ask you to not partake today, but observe and seek the Lord for understanding of what's going on, because this is to remember somebody that we've received. And if you've not received Jesus, it's not something that means anything. It's just a religious ritual. This is also an opportune time. The Bible instructs us that we are to examine ourselves before we partake. Because Jesus died for our sins. That's a given. That's a pretty clear statement. Jesus died for our sins. And if I'm hanging on to sin willfully, what does that say about what I think about the sacrifice that he made? If there's sin in my life that put him up on that cross, doesn't it stand to reason that I would want to let go of that sin, put it on the altar, get rid of it, get as far from it as possible? This is the time to examine ourselves to see if there is willful sin in my life that needs to be let go of, because those are the sins that Jesus died for. And why would I want to crucify the Lord again? Why would I want to continue in something that caused him such suffering? So let's examine ourselves. We're going to have just a few moments of silence while a few of the brothers pass out the bread and the cup. And, you know, I'm going to ask, could I get the worship team up here again and play through Oh the Blood? You guys mind doing that? We can just sing that together. But let's just quiet our hearts before him as the elements are being passed out. Lord God, we just ask that as we enter this quiet time of remembrance, that indeed we would remember, that we wouldn't just go through the motions of some religious exercise, but